This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Tonight, we're going to be reading in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1 toward the end there, studying the power of the Word of God. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God." How do we attain this spiritual rebirth that we talked about the past couple of weeks? He says it has to do with the living and enduring Word of God. And so he's really focusing on an aspect of the Word that is that it's life germinating like a seed that has that kernel of life in it. It has the potential. No matter how long it's been lying there, when it hits the ground, that life can spring out. And God's Word is that way. God's Word has terrific power. A lot of people don't realize what we're dealing with when we pick up the Scriptures, when we pick up the Word of God. Much more powerful than some people suppose. In the book of Romans chapter 10, he points out that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. What is it that brings about faith in people's hearts? I've seen people who feel like, "I have no faith, I'm not a person of faith, I only believe what I see and sense with my senses." And I've seen that same person come and sit and listen to the Word of God, and the next thing you know, something starts happening. They start to feel a resonance there. They sense that there is more. I was just talking to a guy here a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm the furthest thing from God. Like, I'm nothing like a Christian. And yet I'm coming here and listening to this Bible being taught. He says, something's happening. I don't know, something's really happening here. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I've seen this a million times before, because people will sit and they'll hear the Word of God sometimes just for a few weeks, and they just start to realize there's something here, man, because God works through His Word. That's something we learn. In the Old Testament, God says, "My word never, I never send my word out without it accomplishing the task I sent it to do. It never comes back to me void." When God speaks, that has great power. This is the same speech of God where we read in the early parts of the Bible that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Word of God is so powerful it can speak the universe into existence. And the Word of God is also powerful when it impacts human hearts. And it bears witness of God, and it tends to arouse a sense of faith. A lot of us may be struggling with doubt. We may have times when we feel a lot of doubt and unbelief in our hearts. But we'll find, we get under the Word of God, and we'll sense our faith strengthening just as we deepen ourselves in the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the message of Christ, the Word of Christ. And so the new birth is kindled by the Word of God. If you're into sharing God with people, show them what it says in the Word. That's what I like to do. I like the Apostle. The best thing I like to do is show them right on the page and have them read it for themselves. So that they see that I'm not just sharing a religious opinion and some spirituality that I made up, but this is what it says in God's Word right here. And I find that people, even those who say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't have any respect for the Bible," I'm like, "I understand that, but look what it says." Because in spite of the fact that we will tell ourselves, "I don't have it, I don't believe this, I don't respect it," the Word has an impact all of its own, because God works through His Word. When we lead a group of believing Christians, how do we get people to want to grow in spiritually? How do we get them to want to follow the Lord, you know? Teach them the Word of God. That's all you have to do. Just keep unfolding the Word of God, and it will engender faith, and people will see what needs to happen. Peter goes on, he says, "For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." And so here he's focusing on the enduring quality of the Word. Now, everything else is very temporary and passes away, particularly in their climate where, you know, grass is seasonal, where it would grow up during a rainy season, then it just all withers away. And that's the picture. And he's like, you know, most human things, we've got all these spiritual fads and trends that hit culture then and now. You know, right now we are into New Age spirituality is a big thing. Everybody's into that. And it's kind of, you know, a make it up yourself, make up your own version of Buddhism or whatever. And it's a fad, you know. It's like a few years back you wouldn't have found anybody that was into that. Today it seems like everybody's into it. So these fads kind of come and go every few decades. But what we're dealing with the Word of God, rock solid, consistent, never changing, because God is rock solid, He's consistent, He's never changing. So it's really good to have something really reliable and solid that you're basing your life on. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, from the Torah, the Old Testament, until all is accomplished." And so this smallest, this yot and tittle are the punctuation marks. He says that God's Word is more durable and more solid and enduring than the earth itself. Someday the earth's going to be blown away. So that part's coming. But don't worry, the Word of God will still endure. He said later of his own words, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus was perfectly well aware, as he taught, that the things he was saying were divine revelation, that they were scripture, that they would be set down and that they would endure through all millennia, through all ages. Here's how Peter himself puts it in his other book, 2 Peter. He says, the thing you have to realize, first of all, is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. When we pick up the Bible, what are we holding? The wisdom of the ancients? The folklore of the Hebrew people? Well, if that's what it is, I don't know what we're wasting our time here for. I, for one, am not particularly interested because my hobby is not studying ancient folklore. I've spent enough time studying folklore, and frankly, most of it's pretty boring. That's not why I study the Bible. If the Bible's not this, what it says here, we just need to be clear. This is what the Bible presents itself as. Not the word of men, not the interpretation. He says it's never made by an act of human will. It's not a matter of a person's own interpretation. But that there's an objective meaning, a truth here. People moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. People say, well, the Bible can't be infallible because human, you know, to fail is human, to err is human. It was written by people, so it's got to be, you know, have all these mistakes in it, and how do we even know we can trust it and stuff like this? Ask yourself, would God be powerful enough to superintend the writing of a text to get His message to us in a reliable way? Would He have enough power to do that? He does have that kind of power. He has done that. You hear a lot of people today saying, I don't know how you can really trust the Bible. It's been translated so many times and stuff. And, you know, people copy it and these copyists make all these errors and everything. And they put their own spin on stuff. And I hear a bunch of books should have been in there that got kicked out because the church didn't like it. You know, you hear this stuff on the street all the time. Mostly, people's lack of confidence in the text of the Bible is in direct proportion to how little they've studied the question. Because anyone who studies it knows that that's a bunch of horse crap. First of all, it hasn't been translated a bunch of times. It's translated once. Scholars that sit down, that bring us these texts, they don't take the most recent translation and do their own translation on that. They go back to the original language and translate it once from that into English. That's it. For that matter, we can get our own text in Hebrew and in Greek, and if we care to learn the languages, we can read it in the original. There is no translation problem in the transmission of the Bible text. You know, you pick up a copy of Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. It's written in Russian. And, you know, have you ever heard someone say, well, I don't know whether we can, you know, read this. I mean, who knows what Dostoevsky really wrote, because, you know, it's translated and everything. So what? We can translate languages. I mean, there may be certain nuances that would be better read in Russian, but you read the Brothers Karamazov in the English, you're reading Dostoevsky's text. It is the same. It's not significantly different. You'd say, well, it's been copied and passed down and stuff like that. The thing you got to remember is that we have thousands of ancient examples of these manuscripts, very close to the time they were written. And by comparison of those manuscripts, it's very easy to tell where these copyist errors are. There are copyist errors in there, sure, variant readings. Almost all of them have no effect on any doctrine or teaching in the Bible. You know, if you use the word a or an, that could be a copyist variant. But it doesn't, isn't going to change the meaning of the sentence. And that's the way almost all of these copyist errors are. There's just a handful that really make any difference at all. Anyone who has studied textual transmission of the New Testament is amazed at how reliable this text really is. We have texts of the New Testament that come as close as 25 years from the time that it was written. That, in historical terms, is like saying that the ink is still wet. Take, for example, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, famous literary works. And you read that today and you think, well, you know, so this is a very ancient text. People don't consider the fact that the closest text that we have of the Iliad and the Odyssey to when it was actually written is a gap of 1,400 years. And yet I don't see anybody questioning, oh, well, you know, whatever Homer said, we'll never know because, you know, all we got... And yet, when we come to the Bible, we have thousands of copies, not just two or three. And the gap is as little as 25 years. We've got fantastic textual backing for the New Testament and the Old. In the Old Testament, of course, a very ancient text found in the Qumran caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls, confirmed the later texts that we had been working from and showed that they had been copying these texts with extreme care for centuries. We know their practice of the Masoretic copyists. See, they viewed these books as the Word of God. They had a reverence for what they were copying. So even though it was hand copying, according to their traditions they've left in their texts, they would have a scribe write the whole book of Isaiah, let's say, 60-some chapters, by hand. Then they would come in and they would start counting the characters from the beginning to back and from the back toward the beginning. As they counted these through these characters, they would eventually wind up with the middle character of the book, and they knew which word and which character should be in the exact middle of the book. If it turned out that they were one off, one way or the other, that meant there had been a mistake made in the copying. And rather than go and try to find where the mistake was, they would burn the scroll there and then, because they believed that God wasn't in that copy, that it wasn't divinely inspired copy, so they would just burn the whole thing and start over again. That's why you have such an incredible level of accuracy in the transmission of the biblical text, is because of the attitude of the people that were copying. We've got the text. The biblical text is so reliable, it's not even funny. And and it is according to itself. Now, people might say, yeah, okay, so the Bible says it's inspired, it's the Word of God and all of this. What's the evidence? You know, there is evidence. There's good evidence. And that's not our subject tonight. But if you're interested in reading on that, what I'll do is I'll give you a book free of charge, and that sets down some of what this evidence is. You can read about it yourself. We don't have time to do it tonight. But I think the evidence is amazing. It's astounding that the Bible actually is what it claims to be. Well, Peter goes on, and he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So now he's addressing, okay, now that we are Christian believers, he says, when you become a believer in Christ, it's like tasting that the Lord is good. Now think about that. That's an interesting phrase, because what he's really saying is that it's possible to hear the claims of Christ. It's possible to hear the claims of God that he loves you, that he has come and basically taken care of your problem of separation with him. All the wrongdoing in your life has already been covered and forgiven because of the mission of Christ. And that if you want, you can enter a personal relationship with him and come together with him and have his presence in your life. You hear that claim, and you're like, well, man, I don't know. I mean, yeah, sure, if that was true, but I don't know whether I can believe that or not. And you can turn to God and call out to God and say, God, if that's true, show me that you're really there. Show me that you're real. Show me that you want to know me. And he will answer that prayer. And he will come and basically enter your life, and you begin to experience the presence of God in your life. And it's like tasting that the Lord is good. It's like as tangible as suddenly having a vivid taste under your mouth. You know the truthfulness of his claims. That's an offer that's made in the Bible to anyone. Jesus said anyone that's willing to know whether this teaching is real can ask of God, and God will show him whether I made this up or whether it really comes from God. That's in John 7. Well, so there's the deal. You want to know God? Call out to him. Tell him you want to know it. And he will come and give you an experience of his reality that Peter compares to tasting that the Lord is good. He says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good and you have this spiritual rebirth, the next thing is spiritual growth. What he's referring to in the underlined part there, that if you're smart, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, you've had this experience with God, now the next thing is you have to, like a baby feeds on milk, it's time to start feeding on the Word of God so that you grow with respect to salvation, i.e. that you grow spiritually. Spiritual growth is nourished by the Word of God. This is taught often in the New Testament. The benefits of developing a deep knowledge of Scripture are very wide-ranging. For one thing, you can attain wisdom. Listen to what Psalms says in Psalms 119. Really, this whole chapter of Psalms 119, it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And the whole thing is about the power of the Word of God. David says in this, in one section, he says, speaking to God, he says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, because I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders because I follow your precepts. That'd be cool to have more insight than even your teachers do down at the university. And it's literally true, because no matter how well studied a scholar is, and I think we can learn a lot from scholars in this world, man, here, if this is true, what the Bible says about itself, you're going to the man. I mean, you got it coming down from the Creator himself. This is the way it is. Just think how valuable that is. I was comparing this to a situation like you see these fiction plots where like the aliens land, and they're like, we're the ones that put you here, and we see you're having all kinds of problems and stuff like that. So we basically come to set you straight. And we're going to give you, the information. This is the way it is. This is what you need to know to get out of all your jams and stuff. Boom. And they lay a book on the table, back in their ship, and away they go. Can you imagine something like that happening? I don't know whether aliens are real or not, but if that happened, I'd check that book out, personally. I'd like to see what's in that thing. Wouldn't you? See what they wrote in here. And we got something much more remarkable than that, frankly. This is far more remarkable than that. This is saying that this is coming down from the one that created all things. And he's saying, I can set you straight, man. I've got the truth. And if you want it, then come here and get it. That's worth checking out. Okay? We'll give you some wisdom. Another thing that you get if you develop your base in Scripture is a victorious prayer life. Well, a lot of us are interested in developing a prayer life. We have heard it said that prayer is an important part of spiritual growth, learning to have a prayer relationship with God. And that is true. Prayer is crucial to spiritual growth. But one of the problems we have is really not knowing how to pray. You know, Paul even says that in Romans 8. He says, we don't know how to pray as we should. When we see biblical examples of prayer, it's interesting that they often cite the Scriptures. Like, you know, when Jesus confronted Satan in Luke 4, every time Satan came at him, what would Jesus say? Satan would say, well, listen, this and this. And Christ would come back, it is written. And he would cite the Scriptures. Satan's like, yeah, well, what about this and this and this? Christ would be, it is written. He kept doing that. And it finally says Satan just withdrew till a more opportune time. He goes, that's how you deal in the area of spiritual warfare. You've got to be able to show your authority. You've got to be able to show what has God said. And that's what matters. It comes up in a lot of areas. Think about this verse in 1 John 5:14, where he says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the key to victorious prayer. Isn't that you go, and that you force it up there. If you want victorious prayer, the key is to pray according to the will of God. Knowing the will of God and praying in accordance with that. Because that's going to be answered. The question is, how do we know what God's will is in certain situations? And of course, those of you that are well spiritually advanced know the answer to that question. We get most of this from the Scriptures. It's knowing God's Word in a deep way that gives us a well-rounded sense of what God would want in different situations, and we're able to pray accordingly, often pointing out the very passage that teaches that thing that we're asking about. And that those are the people who really grow in their prayer life and have a lot of victory there, and they see answered prayer. Because they're praying as they should. James says, half the time you don't have anything because you don't ask for it. You don't even pray that much. The other half of the time you do pray, but you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong things. Well, thank the Lord that He is gracious enough that He doesn't answer our foolish prayers sometimes that would basically result in disaster. But He will answer our prayers when they're prayed this way according to His will. And that's a good case right there. Are wanting to get deep into the Word of God so that you know the will of God. He's spelled it out in area after area. He's already told us what His will is. Then, too, a lot of us are interested in what we call ministry or serving other people. I know I am, and I've prayed to God often, God, make me effective as a worker for you. I want to be an agent of yours in this world to affect people's lives. And it's a wonderful experience to have the power of God move through you and build people up spiritually, bring people out of darkness into the light of God. You know, it's just exciting to have that kind of experience. And a lot of us here are really into that. We want to see God using us. And the key to being effective in serving other people is, in part, in large part, the Word of God. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle writing to his disciple Timothy, and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be adequate and equipped for every good work. What a powerful passage this really is. It just kind of says it all. It first puts forth the first proposition that all Scripture is inspired. This word theopneustos means God breathed. That God breathed the Scriptures through the people that were chosen to write it. And it's good for all these things. You want to teach someone, you want to reprove someone, correct them. You want to teach someone how to live for God. get the scriptures out. Use the Word of God for that. Don't be somebody that just comes out with your own opinions and that bosses people around and says, I think you should do this and I think you should do that. That's not what we want to know, what you think. The question is, what does God say? And we learn that from the Word. And you want to look around. Now, I mean, it's possible to learn the scriptures in a deep way and still be completely ineffective in ministry. Yes, that does happen. I've seen examples of that. Frankly, not very many. You show me somebody that really knows the Word in a deep way, 90% of the time, you're showing me somebody who is also powerfully effective for God and is impacting lives all around. Certainly, we have to combine this with the right attitude. Knowledge of the Word in itself is not sufficient, but it is necessary. I have yet to see a powerful Christian worker who's ignorant in the Word. I don't think we'll see that. Because God works through His Word. You got to accept that. If some of us don't like to study, we don't like to learn, we're undisciplined, we're lazy, and we're going to have to get over that. We're going to have to grow up and realize, unless I get deep into the Word, I'm not going to count for God much. Also, character transformation. Big time. I mean, I could hit you with 30 passages on this right out the chute. It's extremely well taught in the New Testament. I didn't know how many to pick. Whether it's Christ praying right before the cross and saying, God, give my guys spiritual growth in the Word, in the truth. Whether it's him saying, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, whether it was Paul, as we read a couple of weeks ago, when he was leading the Ephesian elders and he says, I'm not giving up on you guys or leaving you orphans. I'm committing you to the Word of His power, the Word of His grace, which is able to establish you and to build you up. Paul knew if you're going to set people out and release them, send them with the Word, because that's what can take care of it. What about this one here in 2 Corinthians 3? You really have to study this whole passage to get a feeling for this, but the context is he's talking about reading the Bible. And how a lot of people, he says, read the Bible with a veil over their heart because their heart's hardened and they refuse to see what's being said there. But he says, we all with unveiled face, when we read the Bible, it's like beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image. So his picture here is that to get into the Word of God with a heart that's open to God is like looking into a mirror and seeing a reflection of God. So it's a little different than looking directly at God, particularly when you consider that when the mirrors that they had in the ancient world were not like ours, you know, that give a really nice image. They used for mirrors, they would take like a polished piece of silver or sometimes mica that was planed and polished. And you could see yourself in it, but I mean, it was, you know, a little wavy and stuff, not like our good mirrors today. But it was, you know, you could easily tell what was there. And that's what he's thinking about. He's saying it's like we're looking at God in a mirror. So it's like, you know, it's not perfect, but it's good enough that all we have to do is look at that image in that mirror and it has a transforming power. It tends to transform us into the same image. We're becoming Christ-like as we behold Christ in the Word of God. And I don't know exactly how all of that works, you know, but I do really believe that it's true. One of the things that I really believe in, if I'm trying to help someone else grow spiritually, I try to step that young brother into the Word of God, because everyone I see that really gets immersed in the Word of God, you just see their life just start changing. It's very mystical. The power of God is released through His Word. It's the Word of God that changes people's lives. And so, terrific benefits that we can derive in our lives if we get deep into the Word of God. No wonder he says, if you're smart, you long for the pure milk of the Word so you can grow by it. But just reading the Word, just hearing the Word may not be enough. To get the full benefit from the Word of God, there are certain conditions that we need to fulfill. In the first place, when God speaks, we don't always perceive what He's saying We're not always benefited by it unless we have an attitude in our heart that's willing to follow what he says. You know, when you come to God and say, God, what's your opinion on this? If you're thinking in your mind, you know, hey, I'll hear God's opinion, then I'll decide whether or not I think it's good. What will God answer to that? He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your attitude is. And the Bible says, when that's our attitude, he says nothing at all. But as a matter of fact, you know, it's just like, basically, he is able, unlike us, we cannot read people's motives, but God can do that. And he knows whether you're already prepared. We have to be willing to follow what God shows us in advance if we want the scriptures to really open up to us. And this is really what Peter's talking about in this passage. You know, notice in verse 1, he talks about our attitude. He says, first of all, we need to put aside malice and envy and slander. So in other words, a person who comes to the Word of God with this bitterness in his heart towards others, malice, who comes to the Word of God in an attitude of envy and slander, which are typical. I mean, how many of us can say that our hands are clean on this? What he's saying is we need to be willing to lay down the pettiness and the enmity that we're feeling toward other people and adopt more of a humble attitude. If you're coming in rivalrous and envious towards others, your competitor with others, that's like totally fleshly. That's nothing to do with God. And it says in Ephesians 4 that these attitudes of bitterness and envy and stuff grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is like grieved because you're holding on to bitterness, you refuse to forgive, you're walking around in a very fleshly, self-righteous anger toward other people. And that chokes out the effectiveness of the Word of God. Also, guile. You know, guile is like deceptiveness, being a sharpie. Here, like, here's a dude over here who's sleeping with a girl and you know, implying that, you know, he loves her and all this stuff and that it's you and I forever, baby, and so forth. But, you know, he doesn't want to marry her because what? Because he's keeping the option open and dumping her ass so he can get out of there, is why. That's why he doesn't want to get married. He says, well, it's just a piece of paper. Well, if it's such a small piece of paper and it's no big deal, then why don't you just do it? You know why. It's because here's a brother that's into guile. He's deceiving. He has his own agenda. And, you know, he basically wants to take and still reserve the right to reject. And so, you know, when we have that kind of darkness in our heart, where we're basically faking people out, it really chokes our ability to come into the Word and be fed by it. Chokes it off. We'll pick up the Word of God and it's just like a blank slate. It's like it's not speaking to us. At other times, we open it up and it's like God Himself speaks to your heart. And you're just like so excited and can't believe how cool it is and stuff. Why the difference? Why sometimes is the Word of God so dead? A lot of times it's because of our attitude, because of our way of life. Hypocrisy, another thing. Hypocrisy has to do with being a liar and a fake. You say, a hypocrite is not a Christian who's committing sin. All Christians commit sins. And people are confused on that point. A hypocrite is a Christian who's committing sin and pretending like he's not, like he's doing well. And so he won't come out and honestly throw down and admit, man, I'm screwed up and I'm messing up really bad. And that dishonesty, that effort to always put the self-righteous facade forth, chokes our ability to benefit from the Word of God. So we have to lay these things aside. In the Word, we have to adopt this attitude of humility where we're admitting our problems and we're not holding ourselves as more righteous and better than others. And we're just coming into the Word of God with this open heart that is just saying, God, you know, I got all these problems. I'm frankly, you know, pretty messed up, but I'm just going to come in here to the Word and just see how you can feed me. And that's what you got to do. Willingness to follow. Also, You have to have an ability to understand what you read. That's very helpful, frankly. And it's not automatic. You know, we do have a good text of the Bible, as I argued earlier, but it is 2,000 years old. Some of it's 3,000 years old. It was written in a different language. It was written to a different culture. It was written to a different situation. And so it's not just like this was a letter that God wrote directly to you. He wrote it to someone else. And so we're reading it. There is a span there that we have to interpret the text. Now, I talk to people, and they're always saying today, all these people saying, well, you know, the Bible, basically, you can interpret it any way you want. You know, God knows what it means, because there's all these different interpretations that people take. And you've heard that stuff, too, right? It's all true. You can interpret it any way you want. Particularly if you want to break every rule of interpretation that would typically be used on any text. That's called hermeneutics. I want to just give you a brief sketch of what the rules of interpretation are. We won't have time to get into this much, but I just want you to have an idea. If you're one of those people who's very skeptical about, you know, you just interpret it any way you want, think about the rules of grammatical historical hermeneutics, the basic hermeneutic we use when we read any book. First of all, we have to interpret grammatically. That means that the words have a meaning, and we're bound to that meaning. We need to find out what the word meant, and it's not that hard. I mean, this is knowledge that is well available in almost all cases. There's only a few obscure words here and there, and instructions. Like, you know, I was talking to a guy, he was quoting 1 John 1:9. He says, this verse says, if you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's like, well, what this is saying is, a Christian has to confess their sins, and then God will, you know, kind of bring you closer to Him, end any alienation in your relationship. I'm like, dude, that's not what it says. It says, if you confess your sins, He will forgive you. And that implies, if you don't confess your sins, you will not be forgiven. Yeah, well, you know, I just think it really means, you know, just bringing us closer to Him and just restoring fellowship with Him. Dude, that's not what it says. No, we cannot just ignore the meaning of words. Words have specific meanings in most cases, and we have to have something that can accord with the language that's sitting there in front of us if we're going to give it a fair interpretation. Yeah, if you want to read your own meaning in, you can do that. But what's the point of why even pick up the Bible? Just write your own Bible if you're going to do that. Why go through the fiction like you're trying to find out what God says? Our mission is to find out what the message is in there that was intended. And that means we are bound by the words and the phrases used there. Also, we have to interpret historically. As I say, it was written a long time ago. There's constant references to all these historical features well known to us today. I mean, we have terrific historical scholarship at our fingertips. The English reader today has more access to understanding the background of the biblical text than at any time in history. We have books that we can get cheaply and have in our possession that will tell us everything we need to know about the background of any biblical book. And that often affects the meaning. So we need to consider what it would have meant first. What did it mean at that time? And then how would that apply today? Thirdly, we have to interpret critically. Critically means that when we interpret a text, we have to interpret it in a way that makes sense. And most of this is just nothing but plain common sense. That's all it is. For instance, that you interpret a passage in the context it is given. You know, he wouldn't be going through talking about one thing, suddenly talk about something totally unrelated, and go back to talking about the first thing. And yet, strangely, this is exactly what some readers come away with. Like the passage that they take in some churches to teach that suicide is an unforgivable sin. And they get this teaching from a passage in 1 Corinthians 3:17, where the whole discussion has nothing to do with suicide. It has to do with the church and building the church up. And where it says, you are the temple of God, it's saying that the church is the temple of God. It has nothing to do with suicide. And anyone that read the context would see that perfectly clearly. But when people proof text and they pull a particular statement out of context and quote it, that's how you distort things. And sometimes people have a vested interest in distorting what the Word of God says. If you're going to interpret it critically, you have to interpret it in harmony with the rest of what's said, you know, in the book. Let's say you tell your friend, "Yeah, I've been reading this book, you know, it's decent, called Moby Dick. I like it. Good book." And he's like, "Yeah, Moby Dick, yeah, man. Yeah, like, that's like Captain Ahab, right?" And he's like, "Yeah. Yeah, he's like a starship captain, and he's like going out on his wife and having some problems because of that." And you're like, no, that's not what he is. That's nothing like what he is. Well, that's what he is to me, you know." You're like, "Dude, you haven't even read this book. Just give it up. I know you've never read anything out of this book, because Captain Ahab is a captain of a whaling boat. It has nothing to do with a starship or anything with a wife or anything like that." You know, so to just assign a meaning like that, how do we know that he's not going out on his wife? How do we know he's not a starship captain? Because it's got to be in harmony with his story. It's the story that tells you that. And that's all we're saying here, is that, you know, you can't just take this and interpret it in a way that contradicts the rest of the story. And you do this, most of this stuff's done automatically when you read a book, right? You know to do that. It's common sense. You got to interpret in light of progressive revelation. What this means is, the Old Testament, you know, it was one situation, and in many cases, as we move in through the Bible, God changed his program. And the Bible itself declares this. The Old Testament predicted it would happen. The New Testament says now it's happened. Christ taught it. They all teach it. And one of the problems we see in Bible reading is that people think they're still in the Old Testament and they're not willing to update and basically go with the program that Christ brought in of grace without all of the ritual, without legalism and all the other things. Because they're not reading in light of progressive revelation. You got to ask yourself, where am I in the program of God as I'm reading a passage? Even the words of Christ. Here's a question. Was Christ part of the Old Testament economy or part of the New Testament economy? Old Testament. It's very clear. I mean, it's in our New Testament, so that part's confusing. But like it says in Galatians 4:4, Jesus, born of a woman, born under law. And Jesus was a guy who served the law and lived under Jewish law throughout his life. And he taught the law, too. And it was kind of a transition period, because he was already referring ahead to the age of grace. But that really didn't begin until the end of his life. So a lot of people get confused when they read the gospel books. You have to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. It's like most of what's said is perfectly clear. And some statements are not that clear. So, you know, how you don't base your theology on the unclear stuff. You make that fit with what is obvious. And again, you would do this in any book you read. So, then you come to like cult groups, and they'll take the most vague, unclear statement made in the New Testament and center a whole big edifice of their teaching around something like that. No wonder they distort and twist the Word of God. And then there's the issue of interpreting the spirit of the passage, not always the letter of what's being written. You know, it's like one group argues that God the Father must have a physical body because they read these passages where it says, "The eye of the Lord is upon you." And God says, "I will shelter you in my hand." And, you know, the Lord hears the voice of his people with his ear. And so they're saying, see, ears, eyeballs, hand. There you go, God has a body. You know, figures of speech. I mean, my God. The New Testament says that God is spirit, and then the man that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's that, you know, Jesus says, "I am the door." So what, we have to find a doorknob of God now? He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." So he's got leaves. He says, "God will shelter you under his wings and under his pinions." So he's now got wings and feathers, too. You know, figures of speech, stuff like that. A lot of times, if you interpret a passage literalistically, you have to consider the genre of literature you're reading. Is it poetry? Then there's poetic expressions used. all of us is nothing but simple common sense that we would use reading any other book, and that's all we're basically arguing for. And the Bible can be interpreted. Yes, there's a discipline here of learning to basically consider what I'm reading and not just take the first thing that hits me about it. Think about it in the context and the background and so forth. It's not that hard. You also need valid application. For instance, your application should follow after your interpretation, not require a change of interpretation to fit your application. It should be in harmony with the application that was originally intended for the original audience. And there are many cases where this is not followed. Like Paul says, you defame your body if you engage in sexual immorality. That defiles your body. And people will say, okay, so you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit if you eat white sugar or too much of this or that. That has nothing to do with what the original application of that passage was. It was a moral defilement. Not that you're putting something unhealthy into your body. And you can see that by changing the application, we basically have now changed the interpretation. That's a mistake. We should be careful about our directly applying narrative or stories. We saw examples in Acts. Remember how Paul was going to go up and offer a vow at the temple? And we raised the question, was he right to do that? I don't know. It's questionable. And what we'll find in the stories of the Bible is it just tells the story, including the good part and the bad. And you're expected to have enough savvy to be able to discern what's what there. You can't just say, this guy in the Bible cut his servant up into 12 pieces and hung chunks of her body around the country. So therefore, that's cool to do that. It doesn't say that it was cool. It just says he did it. And so whenever we're reading not narrative, we have to try to use some discernment. Is this a narrative? It's a story about what happened, but how do we know that it was that that's saying that we should do the same? And of course, it has to also be in harmony with the original emphasis. And we've talked about when you read the Bible, you have to learn to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Emphasis is where a lot of people go wrong. They take the most minor detailed things and emphasize those, and you come out with a real weird message. No wonder there's all these different interpretations. It's because people violate the common sense rules of interpretation. If you follow these, then you could still disagree on certain passages, but 99% of it is as plain as that. And finally, then, you have to have a context where you can live out the things that you're learning in the Word. It's not enough just to read the Bible. It's not enough just to get the Word of God. But now we get the truths from God, and now we need to put those truths into action. And where do we do that? The Bible sets forth that we need to set up we need to get together in groups and form communities where we can take these principles that God's teaching us and try to practice them with each other. It's always in that context that the truths of the Word of God start really making sense, and you start seeing, I see how this works now. And it's very liberating. That's going to be our subject next week, as a matter of fact. We'll get back together, and we'll talk about this idea of how the Word of God interacts with the idea of forming communities of people who are into this. And that dynamic there is really what starts making sense of the whole nine yards. These are the things we need to benefit fully from the power of the Word of God.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.